You have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to Job chapter 21. Here in this chapter, we will hear the words of a man who has been blindsided by unimaginable suffering. These are the words he speaks in response to the harsh words that he has heard from his so-called friends. And yet they are still words that are surprisingly relevant for each of us here this morning. And so we're going to begin reading then in Job chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1, where it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me, and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow body and power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" In order to understand Job's words here, and to feel something of his anguish before God, we have to remember and to understand the suffering that he has experienced. Remember, Job lost all 10 of his children in one day. Just in order to understand this, you know, he lost all 10 of his children in one day. He lost all of his possessions in one day. And following that, his whole body was then covered from head to toe with loathsome sores. And as I have spent time preparing these sermons on the book of Job, it's just hard for me to imagine the pain and the anguish he is experiencing. It's hard for me to imagine losing 10 children in one day. I can't even imagine losing all 3 of my children in one day. I can't even imagine losing one child. And I know that there are some that don't even have to imagine that. But here's Job. He's lost all 10 children in a single day. And his response to this horrific suffering was just a compelling example of humility before God. For he said, "The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we're informed by the author that in all of this, Job did not sin against God with his lips. It's just amazing that this is the description of Job that we get after such remarkable suffering. And here in Job chapter 21, what we find is a bewildered man. He does not understand at all why this suffering has taken place. How could this have happened in light of God's goodness? How could this have happened because of the sincerity of Job's faith? Why has this happened to Job? And he's wondering that. How could this have happened? But see, Job isn't aware of the good things that God has said about Job. He's unaware of the heavenly conversation that went on at the beginning of this book. And so here we find a man who is disoriented and dismayed because it appears that suddenly God has attacked himself. That he is targeted by God himself, that suddenly it seems to Job that God has turned on him. He feels as if God has treated him not like a friend should, not like a son, but like an enemy. And because of this, because of this apparent absence of God, it has brought great torture upon Job. And if this wasn't harsh enough that he felt like he was being attacked by God, now here comes his three friends. And what a relief it probably was to see his three friends there. And they sat upon the ash heap with him for 7 days, grieving with him. But then all of a sudden, they turned on him. Because, see, Job says, I don't understand why this is happening to me, but his friends believe they know exactly why Job is experiencing such suffering. They're saying, Job, it's obvious to us. You're suffering such because you have sinned. And they feel it is their job then to inform Job of this. And so they turn on him and they attack him. If you have ever had a friend who has just suddenly turned on you, who has unexpectedly turned on you, then you know and have some familiarity with Job's experience here. And so after passing the previous test of suffering, this test in relation to his friends would be the final test and perhaps the hardest test that Job has to face. And so it must be instructive to us that this test takes up the majority of this book. Arguments and speeches back and forth, animated and antagonistic, full of anger. This is the test that Job is facing for the majority of this book. And you can just look at the length of these arguments. The length of the book of Job is actually a lesson for us. The book of Job is 42 chapters long. And as I was preparing a sermon series, it would have been really easy for me to preach over the first few chapters and then to skip everything in the middle and to go directly to the end and to ignore these arguments and all that is going on here in the middle between Job and his friends. But I feel that would have been wrong because even the middle part of this book has something to teach us. The length of this book has something to teach us. And what it teaches us is this, that when we are going through suffering, it is a journey. When we are going through suffering, it is going to take time because there is no instant answer. There is no quick fix to pain. There is no message of Job in a nutshell. No, God has given us a 42 chapter journey, and we need to read it all, and we need to read it slowly. And so that is why, over the past few weeks, we have been spending some time in the middle part of this book. That is why we've been looking at the arguments of Job and his friends. And we see here in Job chapter 1 that now Job is responding to the arguments of his friends. The argument that bad things happen to bad people. Because if you go back to chapter 20, you will find there that Zophar has spent the entirety of chapter 20 arguing that the wicked suffer and they will suffer in this life. He says that the tent of the wicked will be laid waste by God. And he says to Job, your tent has been laid waste, so therefore you must be wicked. You are being punished by God. He's telling Job to cease with all these why questions that he has. He says, Job, you're getting off lightly. You actually deserve much more punishment than what you have experienced. You are experiencing less than your sin and your guilt deserve. That's what all of his friends were saying, great comforters, aren't they? They're saying that is your problem. And so Zophar's response here to Job reveals his arrogance about himself and the cruelty that he has. So what a miserable comforter. And then in Job chapter 21, Job protests because Job's conscience is clear. Job is not aware of any secret sin that exists in his life, and so he is blameless. That's what Scripture tells us. He's not perfect. He's not flawless, but he's blameless. He is genuine and sincere. And so previously, he's articulated his struggle with his suffering in relation to God. He's, yes, been talking and responding to his friends, but in the same time, he has been calling out to God. But here, Job chapter 21, he is dealing solely with the argument that his friends are presenting him to him, that he is suffering because he must be wicked. And so the first thing we see in this chapter is this. It is that basically the entirety of the chapter, that what Job does, first of all, is he is dismantling the friend's argument. Because at the beginning of this chapter, he basically begins, he says, look around. Just look around you and you will see that all around you the wicked are prospering. So can it not then be possible that the righteous might also suffer? See, Job is angry. He is combative. He is dismissive of these guys and their counsel. So in verse 2, he announces to them that he wishes that they would just be silent again like they were for those first 7 days. He wants them to be silent like they were when they initially arrived. And then in verse 3, he describes their counsel as mocking him. He knows that once he finishes with this little speech, then what's going to happen is they're just going to continue on mocking him. And he says, just hold on a minute, let me speak, and then you can go on mocking me and doing what you want to do. And so in verse 5, he tells them what they should have done. He says that they should have looked and been appalled and listened. But instead, Job's friends attacked and they mocked. Notice in verse 6, he describes his continuing experience because he says when he reflects back on his suffering, he shudders. Not because his suffering was so severe, but he shudders because he does not understand why God has treated him in this way. Because in verse 4, he says his primary complaint is not against man. His primary complaint is to God, and that is why he is so troubled and why he is impatient. So then beginning in verse 7 through the remainder of the chapter, Job then begins to demolish his friend's arguments. He begins with the idea that with just observation, you can see that it is contrary to the observation that his friends have. Job observes as he looks around that he sees many people who are wicked, and he sees that they are happy, and he sees that they are prosperous. Now, Job here is not asking God why. He is just refuting his friends. He is saying here, if what you say is true, then why are these wicked people happy, and why are they prosperous? Why do they grow old, and why are they growing mighty in power? See, Zophar has been arguing that the wicked would die prematurely and that the joy that they experience is fleeting. It only lasts for a short moment. And Job says, it appears to me that their joy and their happiness is lasting for a lot longer than just a moment. And Job is saying it seems a bit longer to him than a moment. And Bildad argued that the wicked die without children, as it appears Job now will. But Job says, no. The wicked even have large families. Their descendants live on. It doesn't even appear as if the rod of God is upon the wicked as the rod of God is upon me. He says, you can look and you will see that the wicked have everything and I have nothing. And then in verses 11 through 12, he talks about how the children of the wicked are happy. He says they dance and they sing. And this is exactly opposite of Job's experience. It had to be very painful here for Job to say that their children are out there dancing and they're out there singing because Job's children used to do that. But now they're gone. And Job says the wicked, their children are out there, they're happy, and now my children are all dead. And he goes on and concludes in verse 13 by saying that their children often die peacefully. It's not suddenly. It's not through torture. They often die peacefully. So he's saying, look, what you're saying isn't true. We see it all around us. So Job responds to these miserable comforters who say that bad things happen to bad people and the righteous always prosper, and therefore Job must be among the wicked and his friends must be among the righteous. For Job knows that these that he has just described, These wicked people are undeniably wicked, because he goes on to say that they do not even claim to believe in God. He says that these people who are prospering, who are so happy, they are defiant of God. They believe that serving God is nothing more than a waste of time. They are the ones who Job says there in verse 16 claim that their prosperity is due to their own hard work, that they are the ones that have made it, that their prosperity is their own creation. And so Job says the wicked do prosper in this life, but Job doesn't even end there. He goes on to argue that it not only do the wicked prosper, but they're not always punished by God in this life. He goes on to say in verses 13 through 26 there, this argument, and for the sake of time, I really don't have time to get into that, but in verses 23 through 26, Job there compares two deaths. He says one person dies, a wicked person who is healthy until his death. He's at ease and he is prosperous until his death. Another dies having never tasted prosperity, and both of these guys are laid side by side in the cemetery. And Job says, what is the difference? Who had the better life? He said, it would appear to me that the wicked did. And so this is contrary to what you are saying. And what that teaches us there is this, that the observations and expectations in this life cannot be the whole story. This life is not the end of the story. Because he continues on in verse 27 by saying, I know that you think I am wicked. You say that God destroys the tent of the wicked, but you are wrong. He says, look at the funerals of the wicked. They have a great following, for all mankind follows after them in the funeral procession. He says, there are many in this world who will follow the wicked. And so Job ends then by saying that you are trying to comfort me with empty nothings. He says, there is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Your theological system of cause and effect applied to me and my suffering is nothing more than falsehood. He says it is empty nothings. It is based on mere observation. But Job says you can't base anything upon mere observation, because a wicked person might prosper in this life for many years and a godly person might suffer. He's teaching us. He's teaching his friends that you cannot determine a person's state before God by merely observing the circumstances in their life. And Job's friends, though, do not understand this, because their thoughts and their minds are confined to the present. They have no eternal perspective. They believe that the wicked are now judged in this life. They are currently judged, and the righteous are blessed here in this life. But Job says that is not always so. He's teaching us that actually the justice and the judgment of God are not always immediately apparent, although they are always certain. They will always come. The thing is, we must understand that we have to be patient as God, of God, to see the end result. We're not always going to see the end result, so sometimes we have to continue living on in faith without ever seeing the end result here in this life. The justice and the judgment of God are not always immediately apparent, although they are certainly true in general. But it is always certainly true in general if one is wisely keeps the commands of God by the grace of God, that there will be a discernible peace and a discernible joy and a prosperity in one's life. But not always. And certainly here, not for Job at this time. Yet this severe suffering that he was experienced was not a result of his sin. His suffering was because of his genuine faith. But Job's friends could not discern Job's heart from observing Job's circumstances, even though they were trying. And by doing so, all that they did was they added to the grief that Job was experiencing. And so Job spends that time dismantling their argument. But what difference does this passage make in our lives today? I want to share with you a couple of takeaways here this morning of what we can learn from this. And the first is this: Job's friends cannot discern Job's heart from Job's circumstances, and neither can we. See, we cannot deduce a person's spiritual state of a man or a woman based on the circumstances that they are experiencing. We can't determine that this is a godly person because they seem to be happy. We can't determine that this must be a wicked person because they are going through such severe suffering. And this needs to be burned on all of our consciences. And I believe that is why God has given us this chapter here and all the chapters in the middle of this book of Job's friends doing this, so that it is burned on our consciences, so that when we have a friend or a family member or a co-worker who is suffering, that we will not be the same type of miserable comforters that Job's friends were. Because let me tell you, I've heard that. I hear it every day. Oh, that person is blind because they did this to our church so many years ago. Oh, that person is suffering with cancer because they did this in church, or they left God and did all this. That is not what we are to do, and that is the example that is given here. It is to keep us from knowing or from believing that we can discern someone's spiritual state based upon the circumstances that they are experiencing. The second thing we learn from this is that we learn from Job 21 that this will protect us from believing that if we are suffering, that you are suffering because you have sinned, and it will protect you from devoting all your time and so much time in your life to the fruitless search for understanding, that if you can just find the cause, if you can just find that sin in your life, then everything will be made better. It will keep you from devoting yourself to that fruitless search for understanding your suffering by discovering the cause of your suffering, or to discover that it is somehow related to your sin. The third thing we see is that it will protect us from the erroneous assumption that if you are godly, that you will be prosperous in every way. No genuine Christians suffer today as a part of the purpose of God. That genuine Christians today can suffer just because we live in a fallen world. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, that Christians actually suffer more in this world, not just because they live in a fallen world like everyone else, but some Christians suffer more than everyone else just because we can also suffer for our faith. There are Christians who suffer for their identification with the gospel. And so what this will do, this chapter, the book of Job, it will protect you from the wrong assumption that if you are godly, then your life is going to be wonderful and you are never going to experience any suffering, you are never going to experience any trial, and nothing's ever going to go wrong. You know, it's like the Christian idea is like what you would usually see on Facebook. I don't like getting on Facebook much because it seems that everybody's life is just perfect and everybody is floating from one cloud to the next because everybody's just on there saying, oh, how great all this is, and it presents that idea. And I've heard that preached from the pulpit before. If you will come to Christ, all your problems will go away. You'll be prosperous. Everything will go well in your life. But the book of Job says, no, 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 this is not true. The godly can suffer, and the godly will suffer. And so it protects us from that idea. But also this story in this chapter will protect us from envying the wicked when it appears that they are getting away with everything. Have you ever said, look at them? Look at the lifestyle they're living. They're ignoring God. They're blaspheming God. They don't even care about God at all. But look, they're more prosperous than me. They've got a bigger house than me. They've got a better job than me. Their family seems to be so happy. Why are they prospering and I'm not? I'm the one that's being faithful. God, what's wrong with this picture? You're supposed to be blessing me, not them. I'm the one following you. But this chapter says we are not to envy them. We are not to dismiss God. We are not to defy God like they are. And yet they seem to prosper because, listen, this chapter, this book will protect you from comparing your suffering or your relative lack of prosperity to that of the wicked. And because of that, if you begin to compare your life with that of the wicked, then it might lead you to resent God. Because to envy the wicked and their prosperity is to criticize God, and to criticize God is sinful, and it is grieving to God. And so Job chapter 21 and these arguments in the middle of this chapter will protect you from the temptation to conclude that godliness is nothing more than a waste of time because it doesn't seem to be benefiting you at all in your earthly prosperity. This chapter will protect you as a student. It will protect you as an athlete. It will protect you in the workplace from envying the wicked and coming to the conclusion that godliness does not deliver as advertised, and so it is nothing more than a waste of time. And the last thing this chapter teaches us is this. It teaches us what really matters. Do you want to know what really matters here this morning? What really matters is not this life, but the one to come. That is what really matters. So to all my non-Christian friends here this morning, I want to share with you that the book of Job is a gift to you. It is a reminder to all of us that we are all accountable to God. Job here in this chapter is not giving a pass to the wicked. What Job is actually doing here is he is drawing our attention away from this life. He's drawing your attention beyond the immediate, away from your present prosperity, and he draws your attention to the God who created you. He's drawing your attention to the God who you are accountable to. He reminds each and every single one of us that we all have a day appointed for all of us to die. And then comes judgment. And Job says, what is your hope on that day? What is your hope on for the day of death? Listen to me this morning. The trap door of death is beneath each of us. And none of us know when that trap door is going to open. But we do know that beyond that trap door of death is judgment. And if you have defied and dismissed and disobeyed God and rejected His provision of a Savior for your sin in this life, you in this moment then have no hope for the life to come. And here in a moment, we're going to have a moment of response. And you can come and speak to me personally. There will be some men down here you can come to speak to. You can grab somebody here in the congregation and they will speak to you. But maybe you won't come. And if you won't, here's what I would say to you. I would look you in the eye and I would say, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, here is what I would say. You would be wise to recognize here this morning that God has been patient with you. Even though your life has been God-defying, even though it has been you have ignored God's existence to date, if you in this moment, though, would turn from your sins and you would trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you would trust in His death on behalf of your sins, then you here this morning could know what forgiveness of sins is like, and you would know a freedom from the fear of future wrath. That's what you can know here this morning. But if you don't, if you dismiss this, and I say this morning, with fear and trembling. Trust me, I do not say this with any type of anger or any type of self-righteousness. But if you dismiss this here this morning, then you might never again have this opportunity. And you then will experience His justice and His wrath for all eternity. If you ignore his goodness, then you will experience his wrath. And I can't soften this. I wish I could, but I can't. So my appeal to you here this morning is, if you are not a believer, then today cease your campaign of rebellion against God and instead turn to him and turn from your sin and this day, this moment, and receive the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins as a substitute so that you can experience forgiveness of your sins and experience the massively liberating effect of forgiveness of sin today and the indescribable freedom of freedom from future wrath. And if Job were here today, I believe that is what he would tell you as well. And for those of you who are Christians here this morning, this is a reminder of what really matters. What really matters is the life to come, not this life. Our hope transcends this life, and it transcends our experience of suffering, and it transcends our experience of prosperity in this life. The comfort we need cannot be found in anything in this life. The comfort we need cannot be found in any type of prosperity here in this life. Instead, our comfort must be based on the one to come, the one whom Job prefigures. And often in our suffering, what we need more than anything else is to think of heaven and to let that experience affect that, let the experience, the effect of heaven come upon our souls in the midst of suffering. Because our hope for the life to come is what will sustain us in the midst of suffering. And our hope for the life to come is centered on the one whom Job prefigures. So when we read verse 5, where Job says, "Look at me and be appalled, lay your hand over your mouth," that is what Job's friends should have done in response to Job's suffering, and that is the appropriate response of the Christian who is suffering to the one that Job prefigures. Because Job prefigures the undeserved hell of the cross, where truly innocent man suffers for the guilty, so that undeserved grace might be possible. So my Christian friend here this morning, let us look to him in his suffering for our sins as our substitute, and let us be appalled as we see him up on the cross and we begin to understand the seriousness of our sin that is revealed on Calvary, and we understand the suffering that he endured as he absorbed the wrath of God for our sin. And as we look again at Calvary, not only are we appalled at what we see, but at the same time we are also amazed at what we see, because upon the hill of Calvary we also see the love and the greatness of the love of God that God has for all of those who have offended him by ignoring him, by defying him, by sinning against him. That is what we see as we gaze upon Calvary. So as we look to the cross and we see there the disfigured man on the cross, not only are we appalled by what we see, but then we are amazed as he is raised from the dead, and as a result of his resurrection, that he secured our forgiveness before God. He has satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. And so instead of laying our hands over our mouth, no, that is not our response here this morning. It is more appropriate as we gaze upon the cross and we see that, it is more appropriate for us to lift our voices up in praise for a God who loves us, a God who sent his Son to save us, a God who, even though we were his enemies, loved us so much that he sent his Son. It is most appropriate for us today to lift our voices up in praise for the one whom Job prefigures. Because Job prefigured the undeserved hell of the cross that makes undeserved grace possible. And that is what we learn from Job chapter 21. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have continued to look at the experience of Job. So many times it is easy for us to fall into the temptation of looking around us, because as Job said, it is true that people who are openly defying God, people who are cursing God, seem to have no troubles. They're not experiencing any type of suffering, yet they seem to be being blessed by you. They are experiencing such great prosperity. And then when suffering hits us, when we don't experience the same type of prosperity, we often question you. We envy what they have. We wonder, is our faith worthless? Is all of this that we're doing here just a waste of time? Is us trying to devote our life to you, trying to live for you, trying to live a moral, good life, trying to live an ethical life in the workplace where all these other people who are not, are just breaking the rules and they're prospering, they're doing so much better than us? Is this just all a waste of time? Father, we must remember, as Job points us here, that today is not what is most important. Tomorrow is not what is most important. It is the life to come. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on what is eternal. I pray that we would keep our eyes on heaven, for as we understand the life to come, as we understand the eternal joy, the eternal worship, all that we will experience in heaven, where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more suffering, Father, help us to know that that is what will help us through today. That is what will sustain us in our times of suffering. So I pray that you would just continue to build our faith for those who are in the midst of their trial, who are in the midst of their storms, who are in the midst of great suffering. Father, I pray that they will look beyond their suffering and they will look to you and what you have promised us. And that that will bring them hope. That will bring them peace. But Father, if there is one here who doesn't know you today, I pray that your Spirit will just work in their lives, and that today could be their day of salvation, and that they would stop ignoring you, that they would stop disobeying you, and that they would turn to you for forgiveness of sins, that they would trust in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that today would be their day of salvation. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.